We do live in interesting times. The city of London just elected a Muslim mayor. That's the city where Spurgeon preached. The Wesleys were there. And now we've, in the name of complete tolerance, elected a Muslim as the mayor of London. Our world is facing an interesting crisis of belief or lack of belief. On the one hand, we have in our society a group of people, generally called the new atheists, people who have denied the existence of God, standing in opposition to the religious, the people who believe in God of some sort of another. And so we have two battles as Christians: to prove the existence of God to the satisfaction of the new atheists, and at the same time to prove that Jesus is the only way. And it provides for interesting discussion that really ought to stimulate our thinking process and to help us as we prepare to talk to generations yet to come. For there is this huge divide. Religious people are thrown into one camp and the non-religious into another, and we have to figure out what camp people are in, whether they are just religious but aren't sure that our God, our understanding of God, is correct, or whether they have already made a decision that there is no God and that all people who are religious are somehow a little bit loony. It's an interesting dilemma. But for those of us who are in the religious camp, who believe that there is a God, we also face a dilemma, because our society wants us to believe that Jesus is just one of many ways to believe properly. The question for Christianity, for us as evangelicals, hinges upon one issue and one issue alone, and that is whether or not Jesus Christ is God. Or another way to put it, did Jesus lie to us about who he was? Even people who are non-religious, who reject the notion of God, generally will say that Jesus was a pretty good person. Very few people will say the historical figure of Jesus was a person who went around telling lies to people. They will say that he was a good moral person who spent his life helping others, and many of them would even embrace the old adage that we had on a bracelet, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Because he was a good moral person, although they would argue that he was not God. Many within the church have likewise, hopefully not this church, but many within what is called the church, have likewise come to this sort of truce, believing that it's okay for people to believe in a different God and to have kind of a loosey-goosey perspective of Jesus Christ. The problem is that to say that Jesus was a good moral man who was confused is to say that he isn't who he said he was. The problem is not rooted in mysterious language which Jesus used that was hard to understand. The problem we have is that we've simply stopped taking the Bible seriously. We have looked at the Bible, seen what it says, and said, I want to believe something else. The result of this is that within the Christian community, we are often tossed back and forth by the many different philosophical perspectives of the day which come our way. And today, there is a gospel which is winning out in the hearts and minds of many people in our society. It's a gospel that goes something like this. If you are nice, if you are kind to others, if you respect everyone, if you do the best that you can and are tolerant, you'll make it into heaven. The tragedy of this is that many who claim to believe the Bible have bought into this theology. The world likes this gospel because it allows us to be one big happy planet. Nobody judges anyone. Everyone is accepted. The true God of today's age is tolerance. Everybody's position is of equal value. No one can claim to have something truer or better than anyone else. The goal is not truth. The goal is what works for you and doesn't make you feel guilty. The interesting thing is that many of those who preach tolerance, the tolerance which is supposed to welcome everybody, are happy with everybody except those who disagree with them. Anyone who disagrees, who believes there is a truth, is considered to be narrow-minded and hateful and prejudiced against people who are different. And honestly, if we look at Jesus and we listen to what he said, based on that standard, Jesus is narrow-minded and hateful because Jesus believed in truth. That he believed that there are things which are right and things which are wrong, and he claimed there was only one way to heaven, and that was through belief in him. Is it proper for us, within the age of tolerance, to put our faith in someone like Jesus? What right does he have to speak to us the way he does? Is he God incarnate? Those are the questions which are addressed in our text for this morning in John chapter 5. And we're going to begin reading together with verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The controversy which Jesus addresses began with the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day. And Jesus now is going to address the crowd in the third discourse we have recorded in the Gospel of John. The text which we're looking at today is at the beginning of Jesus' discussion. We're going to look at the last half of it next week. The Jews have begun persecuting Jesus, not only because he had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath day, but because he was calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. That's the conclusion that we come to in John chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus is making himself equal to God, and everyone in the crowd understood that that was what Jesus was claiming. He claimed that he was the Son of God. The idea of sonship in the Bible is a little bit different than we perceive it today. It was a functional category in the Scripture. According to D.A. Carson, the overwhelming majority of sons ended up vocationally doing what their fathers did, from whence we get the adage, like father, like son. So Jesus was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. The cultural assumption was that if your dad was doing a particular occupation, you would follow along in that occupation. That's why for many centuries you had people that did the same thing. And so you had the smiths, who were all blacksmiths. You had people who consistently were farriers. You had individuals who from generation to generation did the same thing that their fathers did, whether it was being a mortician or a craftsman or a carpenter. This idea of like father, like son is behind the idea of the monikers, such as son of Belial, which means worthlessness, or son of encouragement. The unarticulated cultural assumption was that a man who was called the son of Belial was so worthless that his father must have been absolutely worthlessness itself. So the person who was called the son of encouragement was so full of encouragement that his father must have been encouragement embodied in itself. And so Jesus, claiming to be the Son of God, by claiming the right to do the work on the Sabbath because his Father was working on the Sabbath, he's claiming to follow in his Father's footsteps, making a very clear claim to the people that are listening to him that he was equal to God. He made the claim and everybody understood it. That's why they began to persecute him. And now Jesus is going to address that issue. Does he have the right to claim equality with God the Father? Nowhere else in the Gospels do we have Jesus making such a formal, systematic, and orderly statement of his equality with the Father, that is, his deity, than we do in John chapter 5. And in our text, Jesus is going to show us four ways in which he is equal to the Father. He begins by asserting that he does the works of the Father. The verse is verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. This actually echoes what Moses said during a discussion in Numbers chapter 16. Where Moses says to the people of Israel, the Lord has sent me to do all these things. It was not my own idea. Jesus comes along and he says, I do what the Father does. I do not operate independently. I operate only out of the will of the Father, doing the works of the Father, completely dependent upon the Father, but at the same time making this incredible claim that what the Son does, the Father does also. There is nothing which the Father does which the Son cannot do, and the implication of deity is strong and is intentional. The Son teaches and acts with an authority which is nothing less than the authority of God the Father. What would strike the people at the time of Jesus was not the fact that the Son was dependent on the Father, but rather that he was claiming equality with the Father, that he could do what the Father did. Jesus' teaching that he is always in touch with the Father, that what he did, the Father did, and he only did what the Father did. It is a statement of equality. Jesus says that two, the Father and the Son, are intimately tied into one, in equality of nature and identity of purpose. The works of the Father and the Son's are equal. And the reason that the two perform the same works is shown in verse 20. It is because the love of the Father has for the Son, and vice versa, in much the same way that a senior craftsman, a father, lovingly teaches his son the ropes, teaches him how to do the task that they are involved in. Everything the Father does, the Son does, and the two are not set in competition to one another as though there are two gods, but rather it is part of the foundation of Christian monotheism and the doctrine of the Trinity, of the equality of the Father and the Son, doing the same works. And if you read through the Gospels, you see the works that Christ did are the works which the Father did. Jesus claims equality with the Father not only because he does the works of the Father, but he provides life in the same way that the Father provides life. Who is it that has the right to give life except God alone? The government may have the opportunity and the right to take away life, but only God has the right and the ability to grant life. And he'll grant it wherever he wishes. I spent 20 years of my marriage trying not to produce life. And God overruled me 6 times. I'm glad he did, don't get me wrong, but it's God who is the author of life. I know other people who have spent 20 years of their marriage trying to produce life and haven't been able to. Just remember, it's God that produces life. In verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." There is a significant Old Testament theme which resonates in the background of this statement. The Old Testament says that raising the dead and giving life are the sole prerogatives of God the Father. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, 1 Samuel 2, 6, or 2 Kings 5, 7. Here we are given the specific Old Testament teaching that the Father can raise dead and give life, and only God the Father, and now God the Son. Verse 21 tells us that life is given by the Father, and then that tells us that the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Again, in verse 26 of our text, Jesus begins to describe the deity of the Son by saying that he is not dependent on any other for life, that he possesses inherent life, the power to create and the power to renew. Jesus is making a definitive assertion of deity. Who else can give life? Who else can create? The whole stress of this passage is upon the unity of the Father and the Son, Jesus making absolutely clear that his claim to the Father is an equality of essence. For what God does, I do. What the Father raises the dead, Jesus raises the dead. God gives life to whom he will, and Jesus will give life to whom he will. And in his ministry, we see that in the raising of Lazarus from the dead and in his ministry to us, offering us life. Because it is through belief in him and belief in the Son that we gain eternal life. For in the end, it is eternal life which really matters. And that life is available only through the Son. Look at verse 25. Those who hear, that is, those who believe the Son, will live. The life that he offers is a life which is abundant and free and available for us today through faith in Jesus Christ. Because our debt has been paid by the sacrifice of Christ. Believing in God the Father and believing in God the Son are intertwined. Look at verse 24. Whoever hears my word, the word of Jesus, and believes him who sent me, God the Father, has eternal life. There is an intertwining of our belief in the Father and in the Son. This is a separating point between us and many other faiths. They seem to believe that we can believe in the same God, but leave Jesus out of the equation. But you can't leave Jesus out of the equation. The Father and the Son are intimately intertwined. You cannot believe in the Father without believing in the Son. Anyone who tells you they believe in the same God as you, but they don't believe in Jesus, doesn't believe in the same God as you. Whoever hears the word of Jesus and believes in that God the Father sent him has eternal life. Now, honestly, we could park here for a while. We could discuss the fact of eternal security. I actually had this debate with myself in the office. It's kind of interesting when I debate myself in the office. I have to get up and move from one chair to the other, you know, take different points of view. Not really, but I debated whether we would spend a whole week, a whole message just on this verse that talks about eternal security. That believers have passed from death to life and will not come into judgment. That is an amazing thought. And if you have ever wonder whether or not you're secure in the love of Jesus, whether you have passed from death into life, this verse tells you if you believe in Jesus, you have passed from death into life and you will not receive judgment. You do not come into judgment. Now that, my friends, is a pretty strong statement of the eternal security of believers. Or to put it more popularly, that once you're saved, you're always saved. You have passed out of death into life, and you do not face judgment. We could spend a lot more time on that, but we won't. I'm just going to lay that out, that on God's calling. And he's saying, believe in the Son, and you'll have eternal life. This passage is just one which speaks of our security in Christ. By faith, we have passed from death to life. Jesus provides life. The third argument which Jesus is going to make for equality with the Father is that he executes judgment for the Father. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. According to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, judgment is the prerogative of God alone. It's his exclusive prerogative. He is the judge of mankind. Back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, that's the passage which talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 18, God comes to Abraham and lets him know that he's going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, in an attempt to save Lot, starts to bargain with God. And he says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Will you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? And of course God says, no, I won't do that. Which, by the way, is a word of promise for people in the United States. I've heard many people say, if God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, I can't believe what's coming up to the United States of America. But I would suggest to you there's more righteous people in this room than there were all of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said that if there were five righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he wouldn't destroy that. That's one of the reasons that God is not destroying the United States. Just a little side note, off the notes. Jesus says, I have the right to judge. In Judges chapter 11, it says, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. In Psalm chapter 2, it speaks of the God in heaven judging all the nations. The Old Testament scripture teaches that the prerogative of God the Father was to judge all the nations. And here in this text, Jesus claims that judgment belongs to the Son. He is entrusted with the power of judgment. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. That judgment will entail reward for those who do good, eternal life for those who believe in Jesus Christ, and that judgment will entail a resurrection of judgment for those who have committed evil, those who have rejected Jesus Christ. The key thing here is there is a resurrection of life, and there is a resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of life comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of judgment awaits those who do not know him. In our response to Christ, we would do well to remember these two resurrections. We would do well to know the judge, to know what the rules are, to know what the truth is, to make sure that by faith we will come into the resurrection of life. You see, there are many people in our society today who have come to the conclusion that there is no judgment to come. The new atheist, anyone who rejects the existence of God, who rejects the existence of an afterlife, they suggest you can do whatever you want to do because it doesn't matter. The problem with the new atheism is that there's no basis for morality. There's no basis for right or wrong. There's no basis for what is moral and what is immoral. It is amazing to me that anybody who doesn't believe in the existence of God, who is steeped in a Darwinian evolutionary perspective of the world, would say we should do anything to save, let's say, the elephants. What is our moral motivation to save the elephants? If we believe in the survival of the fittest, aren't we a lot more fit than the elephants? After all, they're losing their habitat and we're gaining it. After all, we are more fit than they are. Why would we care about anything? There is no reason, if you are an atheist, to hold to a higher standard, because there's no judgment. There's no ultimate responsibility. Except the scripture says there's a resurrection of judgment. And out of our confidence that there is a God in heaven who ultimately has given to his Son the judgment of mankind, we respond and we do things differently, and we have a basis of morality because we believe in Jesus Christ. There is a judgment to come. Finally, Jesus says that he is equal to the Father because he's due the same honor that the Father is due. That both are deserving of equal honor. The honor which the Father belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. All those who believe in the Father, who really accept the Father, also accept Jesus Christ. We cannot hold to the God of the Bible unless we also hold to the Christ of the Bible. It is not possible to believe what the Father says and to turn away from the Son. It is not possible to give honor to God the Father and reject honoring the Son. There is an equality between the Father and the Son. The Son possesses equal dignity with the Father, equal authority, equal ability to do all the works. He provides equally life. The Son is equal in authority. Therefore, he can rightly claim equal honor with God the Father. All of those who would suggest that there are monotheists, and it doesn't matter what kind of a monotheist you are, whether you are a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim, as long as you believe in one God, you're good. All of those who think that simply being religious and holding to monotheism is enough to get you into heaven do not believe what the Bible says. For the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And Jesus has an equality with God because he does the works of the Father. He provides life in the same manner that the Father provides life. And ultimately, he will judge the universe. And he deserves all our honor in the same way that God deserves the honor. So when someone tells you they believe in the same God, but they don't believe in Jesus, they're mistaken. Jesus is the Son of God. In our text, he talks about the Son of God and also the Son of Man. And he has just laid out for us proof that he is the one prophesied of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man, to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, all languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus, absolutely, unequivocally, equal to the Father. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God in the flesh.